This name is derived from a root meaning to embrace. To embrace. And Habakkuk seems to have prophesied about the time of Jehoiakim and the tone, or you might say the message that he brings, is a message of punishment for the neglect of his people and for their resisting all his invitations to turn and obey him and repent. And so it was a heavy message, one hard to deliver. It was really a burden to him. It takes courage to deliver a message that is unpopular, and so it was in his day. Now, in the times of 628 to 617, which was the time of his prophecy, and part of which was the reign of Jehoiakim, we see it was before Nebuchadnezzar had made such a complete sweep of the nations. He had begun his work. It comes to my mind that probably, as you found in the study of the second volume chronology, Bible chronology, and in testing and proving Brother Russell's statements there, well, we mustn't swallow them whole. We must try and prove them to the best of our abilities so they'll be our own. And in that discussion, I found that there were three captivities, one in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, one in the 11th year, and the final one in the 18th year. But that the years of Nebuchadnezzar and the years of the kings of Israel overlap one another, so that the final one was in the 18th and also the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet probably had acquaintance with Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel was just a mere boy at this time, and it seems that Ezekiel was taken in this first year invasion and captivity that was made by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, after that first invasion, they were more or less under his control, though not completely. The Lord still let them reign in a limited way. Now, in the first chapter, the prophet is complaining to the Lord of the terrible injustice, the evil practices, the lack of restraint, and the general evils that were among his people. And he asks the Lord why this is so. Why does he permit it? Why doesn't he stop it? Why didn't he do something about it? And that's asked many times throughout Christendom. Why does the Lord permit evil? That's one of the questions that bothered me a great deal before I got the truth. And the only answer I ever got was the truth. And it satisfied and gave not merely a reason as to why it was done here, but looking into the ages of eternity, it showed that it was a very economical and wise provision on the Lord's part. Because there are days of blessing ahead, and if we had our choice, we'd have the troubles first and the blessings afterwards, wouldn't we? So that's the way the Lord has arranged it. Now let's read together here the statements in this first chapter. O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, that is, surround them, bring pressure to bear on every hand, so that the righteous are compelled to give up, as it were. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Isn't that characteristic of our present day? You see, the things that happen to Israel, because humanity is very much the same in our day as in their day, are illustrative of the things happening on a larger scale in Christendom, and practically the same things, except that they don't worship the crude idols that they made in those days, but they worship idols of a different sort. So he says that because of this, the evil conditions are about are astonishing him. He don't know why the Lord permits them. And he says to the Lord, behold ye among the heathen, and regard, I beg your pardon here, the fifth verse, the Lord answers him. This is the statement of Jehovah in the fifth verse. And then again he brings in a little later statement of the prophet. Behold ye among the nations, that's the heathen, meaning nations. When you read the word heathen in the Bible, it means the nations outside the Jewish people, all of them. The Greeks and the Romans, they don't mean the dark Aborigines in Africa or the most distant tribes of Asia and the islands of the sea. It means every nation outside of the Jews. Behold ye among the nations, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I, that is Jehovah, will work a work in your days which you shall not believe, though it be told you. Christendom, what believe? The retribution that is coming upon them, and yet the Lord says it is coming, and that no hand can stay it. Already we see the arm rising up, and in spite of everything that can be done, of all kinds of armaments, nevertheless, the communists are gaining ground all through Asia and threatening Europe on every hand, and in this country, and they're threatening in South America and in Central America, underhandedly going in. They don't want war. They're getting much better success with this infiltration. And so we find a like condition. And the Lord says, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now as you read this over, you'll see here's a perfect description of the communists. That is, of the armies from the north that is to be brought upon Christendom. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed of themselves. See, they have no morals, no religion, no responsibility. When they get and make a covenant with an enemy, it's only to fool the enemy till they can jump on him and get results suitable to themselves. They don't mean to keep it when they make it. Their horses, and horses in these days, you know, are tanks. They're not the old cavalry of the olden days. They're replaced. But they mean the military instruments that are used are swifter than the leopards, are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen spread themselves and shall come from far. They fly as the eagle that hasteth the wheat. You see, they're doing this very thing in North Vietnam now, and capturing city after city of that country, 19 cities already in their power. And the free nations are not doing much of anything about it. He says, they shall come for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they gather captivity as the sand. They scoff at kings and princes as scorn under them. They deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto its God. And then a little later, he points out there that their God is their own selves and their own power and their own organization. And then here, the 12th verse, the prophet begins to speak. The intervening verses from 5 to 11 are the statements of God and the retribution that is to bring upon the nation of Judah. And already, you see, at this time, it was beginning to show its head. They had captured much of the cities to the north and some of those to the south, but Judah and the vicinity were still free from his control. But the enemy was approaching, you see. And the prophet says, art thou not from everlasting, O Jehovah my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You see, there's the hope that they won't be completely destroyed. But that God, in his pity, because they know of his mercy and his loving kindness and his power, will in some way spare them. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, that is, these incoming armies, in that day the Chaldean, for judgment, that is, judgment upon Christendom. And we can here see the parallel as a prophecy that the various hosts from the north are a judgment upon Christendom. The Lord is using them as a club and a punishment to bring retribution upon Christendom for their neglect of his word. When he called, they would not answer. When he sent them the message of the second presence of Christ in the kingdom, they wouldn't pay any attention to it. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. You know, in the 10th of Isaiah, the prophet says that the Assyrian is the rod of correction in my hand. And that's the same here. The Lord is using these as a punishment, and his brother called attention to the fact, and as the prophet here brings out a little later, that those whom the Lord uses as a punishment, because of their natural quality in that way, as it were, lifts the protecting defense against them and lets the enemy come in. That's all he has to do. He's had a protecting army and hand around America, particularly, and Europe for a time, and now he's withdrawing that protection, and the enemy is coming in like a flood. It's retribution, punishment. And he says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold an evil, canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. So he likens the Babylonian king and their great armies to a great net that's sweeping in the nations and that none can resist. They take off all of them with their angle, the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. You see, they worship nobody but themselves and their own schemes, and their own rules are of their own making. They're not following any law nor any decree set down by the Almighty for guidance of mankind. And then the prophet asks, shall this continue forever? Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Revised Standard is a little plainer here. He says, after speaking thus to the Lord and calling upon him and saying that he's of purer eyes than to behold evil, and yet it seems that in spite of that fact, here is the greatest evil happening on every hand and accumulating and no defense against it. And he says here, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly slaying nations forever? Is there no stopping him? And as far as they were concerned, they couldn't see any way to stop him. There seemed no defense against him. But nevertheless, he gives us an encouraging statement how he feels about the matter. He's made the complaint to the Lord. The presence of evil among his own people, this great destruction that the Lord says is coming, and he is one of those people, and naturally he feels that any loss of his people is a great loss to him, just as you feel in your own neighborhood and family that if they were destroyed, you'd feel it a great deal yourself. So he feels bitterly, and as one prophet puts it, Jeremiah, the tears run down like rivers from his eyes. So he tells us in the second chapter, that seeing he cannot get any answer yet from the Lord, he said, I will stand upon my watch, and will set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The revised version is a little plainer. I will take my stand to watch, and station myself on the tower, and look forth to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Or rather, the answer that I will get concerning my complaint, the way the Lord would answer him. And the Lord answered me, and then he tells us what the answer was. You see, here he pictures another watchman that likewise set his feet in, as were, a tower to be a watchman for the Lord's people, and likewise was watching for an answer. And he also got an answer. And the answer was given there, right here in this chapter. So he waited patiently, and his belief and his faith here held him through this period until the answer came. And we that are watching now must learn a lesson from this prophet, to wait patiently upon the Lord until he sends the blessing, the relief, and makes it all plain. He's doing everything in the best way. And Jehovah answered me in saying, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that readeth it. Now the various renderings here are much more plain. The Rotherham says that one may swiftly read it. Lisa's translation is the one that's used at the bottom of our blueprint of the plan of the ages. That everyone may read it fluently. That's Lisa's translation. And that seems to be the better thought. That everyone may read it fluently, that is, understandingly. Now he said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, more properly, tablets. The tablets that are mentioned here are not the Hebrew word for book. That word is sefer. It occurs in combination in the book of Joshua and Judges, Kirjath Sefer, and various other combinations like that. And in each case, Kirjath means a city, and here Kirjath Sefer meant a city of books. In other words, there was a library there, and it was of the scroll type, that is, either parchment or the papyrus rolls. That's the usual word for book, but it is not the word used here. The word here is luach, in our letters, L-U-A-C-H. And there were clay tablets. They took soft clay, molded it into a brick form, and inscribed it with a stylus with the message as much as they could get on that particular brick. And then they baked it and made it exceedingly hard so that it was an imperishable record. And they're digging up those tablets now. They've been preserved for thousands of years in the sand or in the building in which they were, and now we're finding the key to them and able to read them, and we're getting some revelations that are proving more and more that the Bible chronology and the Bible history is correct, and that our various evolutionists have been wandering hither and thither in wild guesses. So they were clay tablets with these cuneiform characters upon them, that is, wedge-shaped characters. And the thought is here that the prophet was not to write it with ink upon a parchment roll, because nearly all those rolls have perished. We're finding a few of them that were set in Jesus' day, sometime about that near time, in the caves around the Dead Sea. And they are pretty near undecipherable. They're in a bad shape, but they're getting some results from them. And these tablets, thus to be in clay, you see, was that this message was not merely for that day. It was to be read by peoples not yet unborn in the last days. We're getting the benefit of those clay tablet inscriptions now. So he said, write the vision and make it plain upon these tablets, that he may, everyone may read it fluently. Now the vision, he said, is yet for an appointed time. Or, as Lietze puts it, there is yet a vision for the appointed time, or concerning the appointed time. And it speaketh of the end, and it will not deceive. That is, the message is concerning the latter part of this gospel age in which you and I are living. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak and not lie. That is, that it speaketh of the end, as Lietze puts it. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That is the fulfillment of it, the vision, the actual accomplishment of it. Now, doesn't this very wording tell us that it's going to seem to tarry? It surely does. Though it tarry, wait for it. And that's the very condition in which we have been since 1914. It has seemed to tarry. Well, now, as he says, it will not really tarry. God's time and his knowledge of events and so forth is going to be carried out to the very time, year, and probably the day also, as in some of the past fulfillments. He says here, though it tarry then, wait for it. Don't become impatient. Don't throw things over and give everything up and go back into the world. Some can. The Lord doesn't want anybody here who doesn't want to stay. He wants only those who love the truth and have bought it and will not sell it. He says, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, the words for tarry are two different Hebrew words. They don't mean the same thing. The first one is maha, or moha, as they call it, to question or hesitate, to be reluctant. The thought is used in a question form. What? When? How? The thought being, as the office boy said in the command, the superintendent wanted him to look up a word in the dictionary. He says, what dictionary? How shall I find it? And so forth. And so the thought here is that of hesitation. And the second tarry is okar, a primitive root meaning to loiter or to be behind. So to be better rendered, though it linger, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not fail to come. So we can rest assured at the present time that the Lord's time is known to himself, and if we don't know it, let us wait patiently for him to bring it about in his own due time. And then he goes on to say, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, and the just shall live by his faith. That seems to be, you might say, unrelated parts, not very clear. The Revised Standard is, behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail. In other words, these are testing times. And if we're not honest with the Lord, we'll not be able to endure. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail. So it indicates that we need serious soul searching and to do the best we can. And if we realize that we're holding anything back, or perhaps not being diligent as we should, to take it to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide us. But the just shall live by faith. And so Paul quotes this in his discussion and shows that it refers to the justification by faith through belief of Christ, acceptance of him as our Redeemer, and the justified shall live by faith. And that means right until the kingdom is established. We're not walking by sight yet. We live by faith. Now he goes on. In the chapter, we'll have to hurry up here. But he carries on here in the second chapter about, again, the things that are against the people that are invading him, the judgments that have come to Babylon and Chaldea, and afterwards, in our own day, would be the judgments that come upon those who invade Christendom. Judgments first upon Christendom, then judgments upon the others who interfere, who cause that tribulation. As the brother quoted, they that leap upon the threshold and fill their master's houses with deceit and violence. There's very significant reference there, it seems to me, to the labor element. That is taking charge of things and corrupting politics. All need a judgment and correction by the Lord. And then he carries on, we'll have to bring this to a close. But notice in the third chapter, he asks the Lord to revive the work in the midst of the years. That is, in the midst of the time of the first fulfillment of this prophecy and the final fulfillment, when Israel is scattered among the nations. During the Gospel Age, he prays that the Lord will revive it. And then the Lord does say that he will do so. And he points out the destruction of evil and the blessing of his people in this third chapter, and the establishment of the Lord's favor upon Israel again. He says here in this third chapter, revive thy work in the midst of the year. And then God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, referring to the work of Moses and the establishment of the Old Law Covenant. And then the succeeding verses we see refer to the events that are happening right about us. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian, that's a reference to Gideon and the triumph there, which is a picture of what is going to happen here. And then he points out also, thou didst march through the land in indignation, thresh the nations in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Thou strike through with the staves the head of his villages, and they came as a whirlwind. And so he winds up with a statement, which again is written to us. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Now, referring to a time when it looked as though the Jewish nation was not to come back as a nation, but it did. If you had patience and wait, you see, we've lived beyond this first condition. The fig tree has begun to blossom, has begun the Jewish nation to be a nation amongst the peoples of the world. And though no fruit be in the vine, the vine being the church, and seemingly the religious labors not bringing forth much fruit. And the labor of the olive, the work of the Holy Spirit, doesn't seem to be doing much, rather that evil is pressing in and increasing on every side. And the fields, that is the world, yield no meat for the labor and trouble that's in him because of the anxiety, the uncertainty of everything. He says, though that condition takes place, the flock be cut off from the fold, the Lord's people dying, being, as it were, cut off from the earthly fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, no evidences of restitution about us. We find that there are many of them, if we can look and see. But he says, if this condition takes place, yet he will rejoice in the Lord. He will hold on to his faithfulness to God as we should hold on to the truth. So it's a great encouragement to us, dear friends. I hope you'll go over that prophecy and all of these three and rejoice in the message that it gives you at the present day. Thank you.